In the beginning was the Creator, who knew the difference between good and evil, who knew the difference between truth and lie. He could manage good and evil. He created a world and created a man and woman to know him and enjoy him forever. And this is how they would do it. Leave the knowledge of good and evil and the management of good and evil completely in their Creator's hands, as they managed his world under his guidance according to his word. But when they reversed the roles and they acted like the Creator and not the creature, here's what they discovered. Yes, they could know good and evil, but it would blow their minds. And they could not manage good and evil. And worse still, their Creator would not compete with them because he allowed no rivals, so he judged them. But with mercy, he cursed them to life outside the garden to, in Ecclesiastes' words, a life under the sun, where they were burdened with the knowledge of good and evil, with a sense of eternity in their hearts, but no way to really know, no way to really reconnect, no way to get back, no way to their Creator, and no capacity to manage the knowledge. But just left with the question, well, what is this all about? What does this mean? And maybe you feel the same tortured angst. Maybe you have found yourself more than once feeling like we belong, but not really at home. I feel like I know the path, but I just keep losing the way. I know what the right thing is to do, but I just never seem to be able to stick to the truth. I feel like we should all be staying around, but we just can't make life eternal. I feel like there's a door around here somewhere to get back, but I just can't find it, even though I'm knocking and I'm knocking on, knocking all the walls. And I sense that there should be something lasting, something concrete, but I just cannot grasp it. Like Andrew helpfully caused us to reflect this morning on the mist. In the language of Ecclesiastes, that's what he says life is like. It's meaningless. It's like a wind. It's like a mist. We know that there is something there and there's something substantial, and we're trying to grab it and then it disappears. And we're trying to grab it again and it disappears. And we think that we found it and then it just slips away again. And this is the world, actually, that Ecclesiastes examines. But he does it with a foot in two worlds. And it's really important for us to be conscious of that as we go through Ecclesiastes, because he's got one foot outside the garden for sure, because he is part of that humanity that has been judged and cursed, but he's got one foot in the world that is still ruled by the Creator of that garden, the God of the garden, the Creator of the sun, sure, the one who cursed humanity for sin, but the one who is the Lord, the God of Israel, the teacher's God. Because by the word of this God's promise to Abraham, which came true through his descendant Moses, he redeemed them. Do you remember at Easter time, Ian quite helpfully reenacted the painting of the blood over the door frames, that first Passover, God effectively forgiving his people by the blood of the Lamb and rescuing them into relationship with him, all sin paid for. And so here's what Ecclesiastes knows, and the people of God, what they know that their God knows good and evil. They know that their God knows the difference between truth and a lie, and they know that they can leave the management of good and evil to him, if only they would. Because what he said to them is, here's my law, here are my commandments, here are all the indications that you need, because I know. So trust me. And so here we come to Ecclesiastes. He says, on one hand, here's life under the sun, but his life under the God who is the creator of the sun. And he's asking, well, what is the meaning? And it's so helpful to us in a way, as Christian people, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we find ourselves in that kind of relationship with God that Ecclesiastes did, although we're much clearer than he ever was, and we have the thing that he was expecting. So we know the Lord Jesus, who has come from beyond the sun, if you like, to live life under the sun, to take us out of it. But we still find ourselves here. And so often we're asking ourselves, because we're confronted with it all the time, what is the meaning to this life? What is its significance? And so this gift, actually, that God gives us through Ecclesiastes is so good because he sits us in front of the realities that we confront all the time. He causes us to have to examine them so that we can actually put our faith in what is best in the one who has done it for us, Jesus. And today what he's looking at in chapter 4 is this life that's characterized by power, a life that's characterized by toiling for wealth out of envy and ambition, and a life where there just does seem to be a glimmer of hope in the next generation. But then, and we'll see. But the gift that Ecclesiastes gives us, he says, there are some things that people think are good, but there are better things, but this is just a sign of what's the best. And so that's what we're going to see today. It's going to be confronting for sure, but very, very good. But let me pray for us so that the Spirit's invited in to help us as we go forward in this. Please join me and let's pray. Father, thanks so much for your kindness. You have not left us alone in this life under the sun. It's just so full of challenges where we sense so often that we're so close but yet so far. You've sent the Lord Jesus and you've given us your word, Lord God, so that as we're challenged by your truth, you bring us to him, to trust in him. So please do that now. Help our hearts, we pray, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ecclesiastes is just so brilliant at forcing us to come and look at something, and then as we're so close to it, really forcing our eyes open to absolutely drill into the different things that he's seen so that we might see them too. And the first thing he's looking at in this life under the sun is the part of it that's all about power. And so here we're thinking about verses 1-3. Do you want to open your Bibles and we'll read that again? This is Ecclesiastes chapter 4 from 1-3. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. So he's looking at power from two principal angles. Those who are subject to prolonged, cruel, unjust treatment or exercise of authority, and those who subject others to it. So the bullied and the bullies, the excluded and those who exclude them, the crying and the tear makers, the powerless and the powerful. And it just begs the question, doesn't it? Which would you rather be? And on the face of it, I'd say, I'd rather be a bully. And we'll get to that in a moment. But I don't know if you've ever had that experience of being able to turn the tables. I had an experience one time in year 10 in high school. Through the whole time of high school, there was a group of tougher kids in my year. They never troubled me directly, but they were a menacing presence, right? So I sensed the vibe, right? 4 years. And I don't know why this happened, but almost the very last PE lesson at Melrose High School that I did was a game of contact rugby. We had never done rugby in any form in PE through the 4 years, and we had never done anything that was that violent, right? So I think it was a bit of a concession to some of the guys who like to play rugby league in our year. And so we were being pressed back on into our end, and one of our team booted the ball all the way down the other end. And one of the guys in that tough group, who I felt particularly troubled by just at a distance, he was playing fullback and he picked up the ball. And then in my evil little mind, I thought, this is my moment. I'm going to go from being bullied, or at least being a perceived bully, right? This is as bad as it got. Didn't get that. It wasn't bad. To being the bully, the perpetrator. And so I think I ran faster than I've ever been able to run. And I said, I'm going to nail this guy with a tackle. And lo and behold, I grew up playing cricket and soccer, right? Never played rugby league. I absolutely creamed him. It was awesome. And as he was down, I made sure that I put my shoulder into him while he was on the ground. And he knew what I was doing, right? And it was really interesting because there's always a distant tension. And so we got up, and before I knew it, he had smacked me in the jaw. And all I knew was the reflex, and then I realized, he's just smacked me in the jaw. And then I cried. This is meant to be my big moment, right? But I think what had happened at that moment was, I think the Spirit actually convicted me that the evil in my heart to try and turn the tables, it just wasn't even worth it, right? And I think what Ecclesiastes is pointing us to here, did you hear what he says? On the side of the oppressed, there's no comforter. Well, of course you'd rather be the oppressor, right? And he says, guess what? There's just no comfort there either. And I think in that little tiny moment of that one experience for me, it was absolutely what he's saying. There's just no comfort either way, right? It's amazing. Because while oppression can make up for the pain, maybe, you know, some past hurt or someone's made us feel bad or we're trying to compensate for something, it just perpetuates the ongoing sadness. There's no real joy. There's no healing of the pain because revenge is no real satisfaction, and actually just gets worse if you become the oppressor because you have fewer and fewer friends because you've been trying to make life hard for everybody, and you've got more and more enemies because you've been making life hard for everybody. So there is no comfort. There's no joy there. And his assessment is just so extreme, it seems. And I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And he calls it for what it is. It's just evil. It's bad both ways. Yeah, I'm sorry if you really have felt like you have been in that position of being so badly oppressed and had no comfort, and that you might still find yourself in that. But you also might find yourself on the other side. Maybe even you're not intending to be the oppressor, but you've got responsibilities in different places, and the way that you play it actually has an impact on the people around you. And it can be at level of family, can't it? It can be at level of work. It can be in the world. And this is not directly the same thing that Ecclesiastes is describing, but I remember when COVID and its impact and then the Ukraine war started, and that really, really fell heavily on me because I think I was reflecting on it thinking, no, I grew up with World War II behind us, right? War in Europe's not going to happen again. And then lo and behold, what's going on in Ukraine? And together with COVID, that really fell heavily on me. And I remember thinking to myself, Dad, I'm glad you're not here. So my dad passed away in 2017. It was a very real thought. It's like, so good that you don't have to just deal with all this. I don't know if you've ever had that thought, right? I'm sorry if personally you felt like it would be better off you were dead. But Ecclesiastes is describing a world of pain, really. And I think it's still the world that we live in. And he says, so like my dad, like I said, it's good, Dad, that you're dead. It's better for you. But he says it's better not to be born into this kind of world. Wow. It's so full on, isn't it? Life under the sun. And part of it is power, misused, abused. Second thing he looks at in this life under the sun, he says part of it includes toil. And let me just tell you the definition of toil before we reread the passage. It's to work extremely hard, incessantly, to exhaustion. And he talks about accomplishing a goal to succeed with effort. That's achievement. So let's have a reread, hey? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, from 4 to 8. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from the person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. An alternative, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Was he writing about our day and age? Was he writing especially about blokes who often we find our identity in the work that we do, and we can really go hard at it, and we can spend longer hours doing it than is kind of good for us and good for those we love around us, but I'll talk about that in just a moment. Is he talking about our day and age where people are told to dream it, do it, get it? That's the mantra, pretty well. At least as far as I've heard it through some of my kids' education in Australia. Just amazing that really is the line that gets sold to them. Effort, reward, toil, achievement. And again, he keeps throwing the blanket over everyone, right? And I think it's a provocation. I saw all toil. I saw all achievement. It just comes from the same source, the same motivation. No matter who you were, no matter who you are, his challenge is to examine it from this basic level. Envy is your motivator. Feeling resentful or unhappy because someone else possesses something or has achieved something that you haven't yet. Now, it's right, isn't it, to push back on this a little and say, no. Of course there are some things that people do really to serve others, to care for others. Yes. And at the same time, again, we must examine our hearts, and that's the gift that God gives us as he keeps coming at us through his word, especially through Ecclesiastes, to say, check in on yourselves. What is your motivator? Especially if you're going to the extremes of the case that he's put here in chapter four, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But he's assessing that motivation as being meaningless, vapor, wind, nothing lasting. But it's quite easy, isn't it, to understand in our contemporary environment, certainly in the Facebook culture and the Instagram culture, envy is the motivator for sure. From time to time, I'll show you how beautiful my family is. I'll show you how beautiful I am. I'll show you how beautiful the food was that I just ate. I'll show you how beautiful the location is that I just went to. And more and more and more and more and more. It's why I made the decision a number of years ago to get it really, almost get pretty well get off Facebook. I don't post anything personal there. And I'd be glad for you to be Facebook friends, but all you'll find is articles I'd put up written by people who are smarter than me about things that I think are more important than knowing about how my family's going. I feel sorry sometimes for people who want to be Instagram friends with me because it's like, oh, all right, I think you'd be disappointed, but I've got a long list of people waiting for me to be friends with them, and I'm like, no, it'll be disappointing to you. And I'm pretty boring on Instagram, right? Because I know that it feeds the wrong part of my soul. And I can't keep up. I cannot keep up. Have you found yourself in that kind of situation? But it's just a very easy tap back in to check, isn't it? Okay, well, what is my heart motivation? And again, he's got an extreme example, verses 7 and 8, which I read before, but I want to reread them because they're so helpful. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. And listen to what he says, a miserable business. This is literally an example of having it all. No one else gets a cent. He's got no close relative. Effort put in is everything that comes back to him. There are no Joneses to keep up with. He is Mr. Jones, right? But there's no end. There's no contentment. His eyes can't get enough. His mind can't have enough. His soul can't be full enough. There is no reason for doing what he does. There is no joy, but he just carries on. He's got everything, but he's got nothing. And again, Ecclesiastes is there and dragging us into this thing and forcing our eyes open to see so that we can say, what an idiot. Who would do such a stupid thing? You want to put up your hand? There are plenty of us here who have done it, right? And many of us who are doing it. You are doing it. I used to do it. I'm feeling much more comfortable about taking a day off a week than I ever did. But again, here's the heart check. Why are you knocking yourselves out? Well, again, just to push back on the extreme that Ecclesiastes will bring us to, I don't know, there are some good reasons, aren't there? Caring for others, sacrificing, laying ourselves down. Yes, good, 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 good. But there are some other bad reasons. So for me, I'm not motivated by money. I'm not motivated by having a house or different possessions. In my best moments, I'm motivated by glorifying God and wanting to see more people come to faith in Christ. But my thing in that context is envy of other people's ministry success. Because when I see other, in my worst moments, when I look around and I see other churches going well and I see other ministries going well, the little green monster in me says, yeah, I want to be like that. And I want to be better than that and bigger than that. That's where it's at for me, that I would go into overdrive. And there have been periods in my life, and absolutely one I have. 70, 80 hour weeks in ministry, no worries. It happens everywhere, right? In any kind of context that we're in. And Ecclesiastes is saying, you idiot. You idiot, if your motivation is skewed. You'll probably be familiar with the words of this song, but let me read them to you. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed and said, I'm going to be like him, yeah. You know, I'm going to be like him. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. Well, he came from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and then he said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You'll know we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids got the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you're coming home, son, I don't know when. But we'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then. Sounds like Ecclesiastes to me. I reckon it's a call, isn't it, for us to stop, examine ourselves. I'm going to suggest something quite radical, actually, if you find yourself in this kind of situation. Change jobs. Get help. The funeral industry is waiting for you. There are always jobs there. And the hours are much more self-contained, actually. That's a word of testimony. A cool thing I witnessed recently, which I think testifies to what does it look like to have a more balanced approach. as we still seek what's best, and we'll talk about that in a little while. Matilda, my youngest child, who's 16, and I have just started watching Alone Australia, and I'm going to spoil the first show for you, so I'm sorry if you haven't watched it. But the whole idea of Alone is you get sent out to a ridiculously hostile location. In this case, it's Tasmania. I couldn't believe where they'd been dropped. And you've got the equipment that they allow you to take and then 10 items that you choose to take, but you've got to find your own food. And the first two contestants to leave left within 24 hours. And they both, for the same reasons, left because they were just so sad to be away from their families. And it wasn't worth it to them, actually, to do the crazy stuff that they'd have to do in the next however long to get the $250,000 that was waiting for maybe just one of them at the end. They just realized that's not worth it. And that's what God is doing through us, for us through his word to Ecclesiastes. Stop, 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 stop. It's really not worth it. I literally spoke with someone after the 8 a.m. service who said, I got to a point where I was working so much out of care and concern for my boss in the legal group that I was working in, that my heart got down to 15% function. And literally, I had to be carried out. And he said to me after looking at Ecclesiastes 4 this morning, he said, I was absolutely that guy. I was absolutely that guy. Now, some of you are that guy. And what God's saying is, no, it's just not worth it. You need to recalibrate. And that's what we're on about this morning. So life under the sun. The third thing he goes on to say is, part of it is all about hope in what seems to be political change. Okay? Hope in the next gen. Let's have a look at verses 13 to 14. He says, better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. At last, next gen, a new day, hope. But all who followed the successor, who was the wise but poor youth once upon a time, even if he'd come from prison and got to that loftiest of heights, all who followed said, no, not even him. Vapor, mist, dust, chasing the wind. I think a really important thing to notice in the description of these two people, the king and the youth, they're not described as being evil characters. They're not described as having bad intentions. Actually, it seems, in the balance, they both had reasonable intentions in their leadership, even though the king had stayed there too long. These guys are not malicious. They're not trying to do anyone in. It really does seem that there's a prospect of hope. Ecclesiastes says, guess what? Just goes round. I have heard people talk about our politicians here in Australia as being extremely altruistic, as being extremely motivated in service of their constituents. I've heard talk of also political staffers here in Canberra being extremely well-intentioned, highly motivated. Some of absolutely the brightest people in our country end up there. But they just get burned out. They just get burned out. One guy that I met recently, he said, in that position, I was a staffer for about 3 years, you had to be married to the job. And he said, it destroyed my marriage. But he was absolutely committed to serving all the rest of us. And Ecclesiastes says, look, I've looked at this, I see this, and I'm forcing all your eyes open. Do you look? Are you seeing the same thing? Because the thing that you know needs to happen in your heart, restoring the balance of good and evil and having a new day, you know it, you want it, but it can't happen. It won't happen. I'm not saying good things don't happen along the way, but the thing that is deep down in our souls, the eternity that God has put there, is not coming through political process and political change. It just keeps going round and round and round. I remember one time walking into the pasticceria near where we were living in Italy. It was run by this really beautiful verbal Napolitan couple, Patrizia and Gigi. And I walked in, I said to Patricia, "Yeah, what's news today? Have you read the newspaper?" And she said, in one of those beautiful moments of just kind of common truth coming out of the mouth of a person, she said, "I don't read the newspaper. I could have the newspaper from a year ago sitting there. It'd still say the same thing." I think she's right. Someone said again after the 8 a.m. service, Malcolm Muggeridge described that phenomenon as old news for new people. Right? That's just what we're living all the time. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. Not to depress us, but just to wake us up. God wants to bring the truth about our world and about us to us so that we would actually respond to him, the God of truth. And so here we come just to the final point. Good, better, best. Best. Because a really, really interesting thing that Ecclesiastes does is he says, look, here's a thing that people do seem to pursue and they think is a good thing, but he says, here's a better thing. But what he's actually setting up, I think, is this understanding that these are just indicators that the good that we understand we need is still coming and waiting. And guess what? God will bring it. Because he said things like, power and oppression on one hand seems to be good to people, but he said, no, it's better to die or not be born. He says, on another hand, it seems good to people to toil and knock themselves out and shoot for that achievement. But then he says, no, there's a better way. It's not extreme laziness and folding your hands and doing nothing. He said, no, just have one handful with peace and enjoy it. On one hand, he says, it seems like it's kind of been good to a person to be alone and knock themselves out and earn and earn and earn. And he says, no. It's actually better to be with people and care for people and love people and help each other. Have a look at verses 9 to 12. Which is what I skipped. You might have been wondering if I was going to come back. Yep, here we are. Verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labour. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So he's identifying here, no, life shared, co-labouring, reciprocal care, intimacy, warmth, safety, help. No, that's a good way. And just as a really quick aside, I think that's what we're working on in our church family, right? Trying to be that for each other. We might not be blood relatives, but we're of the Spirit together. And what we do is we work to love like God has loved us, doing that in community. And so what Ecclesiastes is identifying here is the best. Power in service of others. Wealth shared with others. And the need of a super king who in poverty and wisdom uses his power and wealth to share with others what lasts forever. And guess who that might be? Which is why I wanted us to read Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 10 before. Do you want to just flip quickly to Mark chapter 8 and have a look at verse 36? And it's really curious, isn't it? It's a beautiful context because Jesus, after Peter says, you're the Messiah, and Peter's got in his mind what that means, Jesus says to Peter, no, the world does not work the way you think. As Peter rebukes him and says, no, Jesus, you're not going to suffer, you're not going to die. Jesus says, no, the world does not work the way you think. And then verse 36, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? I think that's what Ecclesiastes is drawing us to. He's begging that question. You really want to fill everything up. You want to have your bank account full. You want to have your pockets full. You want to have your house full and lose your very soul because you haven't worked out how eternity works. And Jesus says, I'm the riches to rags savior. And so denying myself for you to take on your sin is the pattern for you to deny yourself. Find me and have everything. So verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And so he's convicting them, right? But he's not going to leave them alone in it. So go to Mark 10, 45. He does not leave it to them, and he does not leave it to us to have to save our souls. He will do it. And again, in this context where he's been talking to them about the fact that the world does not work the way you think it works. It doesn't work power to the powerless. It doesn't work trying to climb the ladder and make sure that you've got everybody else underneath you. It works the other way around. So much so, verse 45, for even the Son of Man, the one whom Daniel foresaw as being the greatest in the universe, the King of the universe, the Lord of the universe, and Jesus says, that's me. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So Jesus knows that the Father has the power to manage the knowledge of good and evil. And what Jesus does is he leaves the management of good and evil and that power in his Father's hands. And in obedience, he goes to the cross for us. And he shows that meaning and significance comes in that trust of the Father. And now for us, meaning and significance, what lasts, what's eternal, comes by us trusting Jesus. So I'm going to leave you with the questions to reflect on and to encourage you to talk with each other about it. I'd be glad to talk with you. If you need someone, if you want to talk with me, if you need someone to keep confidence about some of the things you're thinking through, we'd be glad to talk with you about that. So how are you using your power? Well, I think St. Matthew's is quite extraordinary, actually, with the number of people who are employed at very high levels across the government, both locally and nationally. It's extraordinary. But how are you using that power? With your staff, how do they feel around you, under you? How does that kind of go out into all the other organisations and agencies that you're in contact with? What does that look like when you're in the field and you're dealing with people? How are you doing your thing to reflect how Jesus knows life works? What is your motivation for work? Is it under Jesus' control, or is it controlling Jesus and is it controlling you? Do you need to change job? And I really don't say that lightly, okay? I know that that's a difficult thing, but you might have to. And where are you placing your hope for change? Because again, in a town like Canberra, it's very easy to think that hope comes through system change, hope comes through political change, whatever it might be. But Ecclesiastes is saying to us, no, it's just always on repeat, right? It's always on repeat. But here comes Jesus and he breaks on through. There's lasting hope, the resurrected King. But do you have your hope there? Do I have my hope there? And one last word, absolutely of comfort. Especially racking through the words of that song, I am not as old as some of you are, but I can look back on some of the time, too much time that I spent away from my family, and I have regrets. So I do ask the Lord to forgive me for that. I can't change the past, but what I can do actually is ask him to change me in the present so the future looks different to the way that it did in the past. That you can't take back that time with your kids that was lost. You can't undo that, right? But today you might make a change, even in the way you're relating to your grandchildren, depending on the age that you have, or even being available to your kids. You can't expect everything to snap back in the way that you wanted it once upon a time, or it wasn't when they were little. But you can actually modify your behaviour now, taking on board what God is saying through his word, and let the future be different. And I'm going to pray that that might be the case for us now. Please join me and let's pray. Holy Lord, thanks for your grace. You're so awesome. You show us not only what this world is like, but you show us what we are like when we want to operate without you, the God above the sun, but the God who sent Jesus to live life under the sun for us and to take our sin. Father, we're sorry for the past. We ask your forgiveness and we receive it in Jesus' name. Thank you that our slate is clean. And we ask, Lord God, that you would grow us to be people who do really reflect what is eternal. Father, help those of us who need a change to do that. And we do pray, Father, that the future would look different to the past, to the blessing of all those around us at work, in our family, and in far-flung places in the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.